We can open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Does everybody remember the book of Ephesians? We were working through the writings of Paul in Ephesians in November before we transitioned into our Christmas sermon series. And so we're going to return back to studying this book and working through what it is that Paul wants to say to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians chapter 5, we'll get to the text in a minute. It's a very interesting text. There's a transition that happens in the book of Ephesians, starting at Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17, where it transitions out of doctrinal teaching and into practical teaching, teaching us about what being a Christian actually should look like. And this reminds me, because I didn't grow up necessarily as a Christian, so to speak. I always felt like I had a belief system. I always felt like I believed in God, but I had no idea that there was this relational God, Jesus, that I could be in a relationship with and actually be transformed by. And I remember when I experienced this salvation, this transformational good news that the Bible gives us, I remember struggling with what is this now supposed to look like? And I've shared this with many of you that it was that big question of what does this look like? And so naturally, we're going to go to other Christians. We're going to go to church. We're going to seek out. If I need to know what it's like to be a hockey player, I'm going to go hang out with hockey players. If I need to know what it's like to be a Christian, I should probably hang out with Christians. But the interesting piece that I found in all of this is the mixed bag of marbles that you get in the church. And it was very difficult for me because at this point in my life, I was like, I love Jesus, Jesus loves me, and I want to know how to do this. And it became like very black and white to me. It's yes or it's no. I need to know how to live this life. But the church couldn't give me black and white. Many people in the church gave me black and white, but their black and whites were different shades of black and white. You get that? How do we live? Why is the church so diverse? Why is the church so different? Why does one denomination say that their doctrine is the true doctrine and another denomination says, no, actually not? That's the birth of the Anabaptist movement, which is us, where the reformers reformed and we said, actually, reformers, you're saying you're living by the word, but you're not, and so we're going to separate and we're going to live by the word. And that's sort of how it's worked in Christian history, hasn't it? And the Anabaptists, us, were persecuted for that. We're killed for that because we were told we weren't being biblical enough. And I hear all the time people use the phrase, I want to be biblical. We're just trying to be biblical. What is that? What does that actually look like? You see, Ephesians deals with this question and tells us how to be the church in a broken world. The first half of Ephesians, like I said, dealt with doctrine. It was dealing with unpacking salvation. What does salvation look like doctrinally? What are the things that you would learn if you went to Bible college? And ironically, Paul's doctrines have been controversial in a lot of different church movements and also misread, I think, in a lot of church movements. Because people will quote Scripture and say, but that's what Scripture says. Scripture says a lot of things that we don't live. So if you really, there was actually a study, an experiment done where somebody tried to live biblically. They broke numerous laws, and it was impossible. Scripture doesn't say live biblically. Scripture says live Christ-like. That's what Scripture says. Live Christ-like. And that's what Paul is teaching us, is how do we deal with this? What does this look like? How do we live this in this broken, messed up world? This world that has a lot of influence over us and has deeply penetrated the church. How do we live because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross? How do we form a theology that doesn't rip the cross out of it? Because many people's theology doesn't involve the cross of Christ. They build their theologies around rules and regulations and not the grace of the cross. And there's a difference. I so often hear the black and whiters, as I call them, and I'm like, where is Jesus in your doctrine? Where is Jesus in your theology? Paul's going to help us with that. Paul says that this opportunity for salvation is for all people, both Jew and Gentile, and he explained that earlier on in our chapters in Ephesians, and that's part of the mess that happens in the early church and continues to happen in the church today, is that we've got these different cultures, these different mindsets, these different ways of living that are mixing together, and they're debating and arguing and always in a loving way, right? Around what does this look like? And so you've got the Jews who lived their life by the law, and so they then accept Christ as their savior, and so then they are mixing Judaism and this new Christianity, so to speak, together. And you've got Gentiles who just had absolutely no clue what it was like to be part of any kind of religion, so to speak. And you've got both of these people living together, functioning as one body, as one church. And Paul's calling them to unify together in their thinking of salvation, in the way that they function as a church, and in the way that they act and behave. It's really interesting when you look at church history and see the messiness, this diversity that the church has in the first century. And if you step back and live in my world a little bit, functioning in the church, you see just how diverse it continues to be. We've been reconciled through Christ, Paul says, yet we live in a messy world full of temptation. This messy church, this diverse church, is exactly what God planned. Yet, we have a choice, and this is where Paul is going to transition into. We have this choice. Do we live as the world shows us to live, or do we live as Christ calls us to live? In the first half of Ephesians, Paul showed us doctrinally what this would look like. Now he's going to show us what a calling to be countercultural actually looks like. Now, folks, I want to challenge you with something just to keep in the forefront of your mind the whole time that I'm teaching today. Ask yourself this question: how much of the church is the world, and how much of the church is Christ-like? And when I talk about the church, I mean us. I don't mean the facility, I mean the people, the church. How much of it has been influenced by the world and continues to be influenced by the world and continues to function like the world? And how much of it is actually Christ-like? How much of our black and white doctrine has omitted the cross, but yet we claim it to be biblical? Think about this as we progress through this teaching today, and write on your forehead, stick a box on it like the Jews would, the word countercultural. You see, we've been, in chapter 4, Paul transitions from the doctrinal mindset to the countercultural mindset, where we've been made new, our minds have been transformed, he said, and therefore people who choose to walk in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Tamil preached this in the last service that we had with Ephesians, but I wanted to remind you of how this passage is transforming. He says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, Paul says that Christians should always take the path of love, that this has been what Paul has saturated this message in Ephesians about, that we're to love our enemies, that we're to treat others with respect. But this message of love can get a little messed up in a messy, broken world, with the tension of living in Christ, the way Paul phrases it, or living in the world. Remember I talked about how do we live in the two kingdoms? You see, the church, I believe, struggles with this tension and allows some things to become more about love defined by the world and less about living in Christ with the kind of love that Christ defines. You see, there's a difference. We can say, I'm being loving, but are you being loving like the world loves, or are you being loving like Christ loves? This is where our passage today, starting at verse 3, transitions. It's got this earlier instruction of walking in the way of love, but with a big but. Remember I've said the big buts of the Bible? That when there's a big but there, right? And so he says, you know, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, but he's going to define some boundaries for us with this big but. Listen to what he says. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Now, watch what Paul does here. He does this numerous times in this section of Scripture. But rather, thanksgiving. You see, so what he does is he lays out the world, says that we shouldn't be part of that, and then he says, this is how you fix it. You see, in Paul's mind, nothing could be further from a life of love than to be involved in relationships that are immoral, impure, or greedy. He even corrects one's thinking in how they talk and joke with one another. Now, when I was reading this, I was reflecting a little bit at being away at a hockey tournament and feeling deep convictions of what did I laugh at? What did I participate in? And I'm known as like the moral goody-goody of the hockey team. But you see how much this can penetrate our lives, where we just simply find something funny that we shouldn't have found funny at all. Listen to what I have a commentary called the International Varsity Press Commentary that talks about historical things. So it breaks down the whole Bible verse by verse, not in the author's intent, but basically what's happening in history at this time. And listen to what this commentary says. Premarital and other immoral sex, insolent speech, and sexual humor were as common in ancient pagan society as they are today. This is nothing new. Paul did not water down God's standards to accommodate the culture. He actually instructs us that we should be counter-cultural. You see, Paul gives us alternative action. Rather than live as the world lives, we should be, I preached this last week, to all 20 of you that came to church, thankful. We should be thankful. You see, the world looks at sexual relationship, humor, and joking as something that's harmless, and that essentially you can really do whatever you want, that women are just a sex object that we can look at on the internet because it's a secret. No one knows. Or that it's no big deal to make a joke about cheating on a spouse. How many people have been in a shop hanging out with their buddies and somebody's joking about their wife and how they need time away? You see, our world waters down morality and makes it a joke. But Paul is very, very serious here, folks. He's serious about his instructions that we should not view things this way. What he's actually doing in this early section is he's showing how they think of all of these things and then saying we should actually be thankful. That means that these relationships, in a healthy way, we should be thankful for because they've been given to us by God. But if we view them in an unhealthy way, we're being worldly like the rest of the world. Then he goes on to say this, that there's consequences that if we don't change our view from being worldly to Christ-like, that there's actually consequences to this. And in verse 5, he says, "For this you can be sure." He doesn't say, I need you to hear the language here. He doesn't say, "For this we are somewhat certain. For this we can, you know, be a work in progress." No, he says, "For this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, folks, you need to understand, it's really quiet in the room this morning. This is a common way of looking at immoral behavior in the first century. So we have to understand the context of how Paul is writing this. But understanding it in the context that in the first century, there's actually exactly what's happening now happening then. Ephesus, for instance. Now, this letter is not written specifically to the church in Ephesus. They think it's written to the churches in Asia Minor, which is a province, so more than just the city of Ephesus. But in Ephesus, for instance, they had the temple of Aphrodite. In the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, there was often orgies and sexual rituals that would happen. And so Paul is instructing these folks to make sure that they're different than that. You don't want to appear like that temple. You want to appear like Christ. And so it was a battle back then just like it is now, except that it was a little more public, so to speak. Except anybody ever watched a television lately? But this was a very common way, and the Jews and early Christians, they taught that your lifestyle shows where your heart is. If your lifestyle is the same as the world, you're not experiencing the kingdom life that Scripture talks about. So let me just unpack that quickly for you. So if you're doing the things that Paul is talking about here that are wrong, he's saying that you're not experiencing the kingdom that you could be experiencing today. In other words, you're not experiencing the fullness of life that Scripture talks about. You're restricting that by partaking in worldly things. And that there's this distinct separation that needs to happen, this counterculturalness. I get so many people that come to me and say, you know, I'm really struggling with my faith. I'm really struggling with just knowing God. I've been a Christian for a long time. And as we start to unpack things, this becomes the answer. You're not functioning in the kingdom. You're functioning in the world. You're just professing Christ with your mouth, but not your heart or your actions. You're missing out on the freedom, the love, the grace that Jesus offers us here and now. That's what Paul's saying. The kingdom has come through Jesus, and we are called to live in that kingdom, not the world. Here's the problem. Many Christians, and I want you to hear this, many Christians profess Christ as their Savior, but not Christ as their Lord. And Paul says, you profess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is, say it with me, Lord. And believe in your heart, this is the process of salvation, believe in your heart that he rose from the dead. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that all you have to do is believe that he's your Savior. You actually have to believe and function like he's your Lord. There's a big difference. But what's happened in church culture, in order to not preach this horrible sermon that I have to preach today, because when you work through a Bible, you can't skip this stuff. When you work through a whole book, you can't say, whoa, I'm not preaching about sexual immorality today. You have to. You see, we've taken it and we've said, no, just believe. Just believe that. That transforms your life, believing in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you believe that he is Lord of your life. And what that means is that you've given your whole self to him, your entire life to him, and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to mold you into Christ-likeness. The way the Bible describes sin is missing the mark. All of us probably right now are missing that mark, because that mark is Christ. Is anybody here Jesus? We miss the mark. We're sinners, but we're bathed in the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. And so when we give our whole life to him and he becomes Lord over us, then we become transformed. A new way of thinking. Let me simplify it for you like this. A good evidence of that transformation is conviction. In other words, if I am sexually immoral, functioning in those acts, if I'm impure, if I'm greedy, and I hold no conviction around those things, I'm actually beginning to justify them. I'm saying it doesn't matter, I'm under the grace of God. Then I'm missing the kingdom. You see, the Spirit convicts, and so if the Spirit is in you, that conviction happens. It could be happening right now. Listen to what Paul says now. This is actually pretty amazing. He actually addresses a lot of things I just said. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. He's saying that some teach that these issues are a work in progress, that it's okay, that we have grace and we're living under that grace, and the world is tempting, and sometimes you're going to succumb to those temptations, that Jesus understands those struggles, and if we just love people, it will all be okay. But that's not what the Bible says. He says that those are deceptive words that are keeping you from experiencing the kingdom. And those deceptions, such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Paul's very clear in this passage that when it comes to sexual immorality and how we talk and what we joke about, that these things actually matter in our lives. Yes, we're under grace of God through the cross, but receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior means we're transformed into the likeness of Christ. The gospel message is transformative. We should see change always in our lives, which is interesting because human beings hate change. Trust me, I'll show you my emails. You see, folks, this difference moves beyond love. Even a pagan can be loving. It moves beyond love. It moves into a radical love that is different. It's a love that makes you willing and motivated to see the world differently and be willing and motivated to have correction in how you act in this world. The passage goes on to say, walk as children of the light. He says in verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now You're a light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit, listen to this, for the fruit of light consists, he's telling you what it looks like, in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. You should be on that hunt. What pleases the Lord? Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, that passage there, we have really messed up in the Christian church today. Because what that passage has often done is given Christians the grounds to point out everybody else's faults instead of our own. But that's not what the passage is saying. It's not saying expose everyone else's dark deeds. It's actually saying expose your own. That's part of the process of repentance. One of the things you need to understand about Scripture, and specifically about the New Testament, is this is not an individual thing. It's communal all the time. If you read the New Testament, it is very clear that this is not a just you and God thing. This is actually communal. We do this as a community. And so we're actually to expose the darkness in our life. He says it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Anybody ever walked into a dark room and turned on a light? It's an amazing analogy, isn't it? You go into a dark room, you can't see anything. The light bulb turns on, you now see everything. And that's what Paul's giving us a picture of. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it's said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." You see, we're children of light, and light exposes what is in the dark. Repentance means that we expose our sin and we change it. Living in the light means we don't have dark secrets anymore. That Christ has freed us from those secrets by being our light. So Paul says that we should have nothing to do with fruitless deeds. Instead, we should wake up and let Christ be our light. And then he says, too, that this light also shines on others. You see, there's a beautiful thing about light. If you walk around, I was going to say if you walk around lit, but I'm not sure that catches the whole point. So how am I going to rephrase that? If you walk around with your light shining, you actually shine on others. You see that? You see what he's doing here? See, people notice when we're different than the world, when they've experienced that radical love of Christ and they've experienced it through us because we're his ambassadors, it shows them the likeness of Jesus, which is shining the light on them, which is giving them the opportunity to see what's in the darkness. Then he goes on in verse 15 to say, be very careful then how you live. He says, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. You ever talk yourself out of an opportunity? Because the days are evil. This is something that draws a lot of passion out of me. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Carol prayed today that the role of the church is to share the good news with others. Somehow in the church, we've devised a mindset that staying small is good. Hold on here. Transformation, reaching others with the gospel, means what? Have you read the book of Acts? Growth. Not just spiritual growth, because that's what I hear. But we're growing spiritually, Pastor. No, you also, if you're growing spiritually, grow numerically. That's why the book of Acts says, and the Lord continued to add to their numbers. And this is actually urgent. This is not something we should take our time with. How many people I talk to about, Pastor, do you think the end is coming soon? I think today you need to act like it's the end. Which means you need to tell people about the light. You need to help draw people out of the darkness by giving them the gospel message. Not bringing them to me and saying, okay, share Jesus with them, Pastor. That happens. It really does. Never here. That's not what it is. It's Paul's talking about it here. Your life and the way that you live your life matters. And are you taking the opportunities that you have? Because today is the days of evil. We don't have a whole lot of time. So he says, therefore, do not be foolish. Listen, but understand what the Lord's will is. The best-selling books in Christian bookstores is How to Find the Will of God. You're kidding me. I'll tell it to you in a minute. I know, I keep telling you, I've actually been telling you for 3 years. But anyway, listen to what he says now. Do not get drunk on wine. Good times. Which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll quickly unpack this for you. Live a wise life, making the most of your opportunities. A countercultural life runs through open doors. By sharing their faith with others, and a countercultural life is proud, in a good way, of the gospel message. It's proud of the fact that it's transformative, that it's life-giving. It's not scared to share that life-givingness. And then he says to understand God's will. Last week I gave you that answer. I'll give you two passages today. Last week's passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then in John 14:15, if you don't believe Paul, let's hear it from Jesus. If you love me, keep my commands. Folks, that's the will of God, is for you to live his commands, for you to rejoice, to pray continually. And oh my goodness, there's that theme again of giving thanks in all circumstances, which Paul repeats several times in this passage. And he says, don't find joy in wine. Instead, find joy in the Spirit. Now, a lot of people have taken this to determine whether you can or can't partake in alcohol. I'm not using it for that. Because that's not what it talks about. It says, don't partake in drunkenness. So it's not answering your question of whether you should or shouldn't drink. It's answering the question of what you shouldn't do with it. Okay? But he tells us to live a life filled with the Spirit, that it's different. What he's saying here is that through drunkenness that leads to debauchery, we're actually searching for something. That we're finding joy in the wine rather than finding joy in the Spirit. And someone who's seeking Christ-likeness, someone who is seeking the will of God, is not finding joy in the wine, they're finding joy in the spirit, it's much more fulfilling than the wine. The Christian life is filled with the Spirit, he said. This means that the Spirit is leading our lives, which brings constant joy. And I talked about this, I think, last week, just briefly. Paul is a great example of this, of a man who had constant joy, even in shackles. Even when he's wrongly accused of things, he's sitting in prison writing a letter giving thanks. This constant joy thing is not something that's a myth in the Christian faith. It's a reality if you're living by the Spirit. You see, the world looks to things like getting drunk in order to have fun, to find joy. But Paul says, just live in the Spirit. We're to live lives of worship, he says. With thankfulness in our hearts, thankfulness to the Father. If you thank God for everything, your heart will change. Your perception of the world will change. I gave you scientific evidence of that last week. Share it with your neighbor that wasn't here. And notice that Paul keeps mentioning thankfulness as the remedy to worldliness. Folks, you need to see that. He keeps repeating that the way that we combat this, the way we combat being sucked into the ways of the world, is we combat it with thankfulness. And I use the analogy of the farmers sitting in the coffee shop complaining about how their sons are ruining the farm. We're not a very thankful world. See, it's countercultural to be thankful in all things. Here's the big idea for today. The life of love that Scripture calls us to is a life of obedience, joy, and thankfulness. The gospel is a transformative message that changes lives. Live a life that is transformed by the power of the Spirit, making Jesus Christ your Lord, not the world. And so what I mean by that is that when we make the world our Lord, we justify all of these things. But when Christ is our Lord, we're convicted of them, and we begin the process of being transformed from them. And that, according to Paul and in the book of Ephesians, is communal based. It's a worldly mindset for you to think that it can all just be a secret between you and God. We do this as a community together. So just as we transition into communion, I want to pose this as a piece of reflection for you today. If you have something in your life that needs to change, that the Spirit is convicting you of, respond and change it. You see, God wants your life to be full of grace, the kind of grace that transforms us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to walk out of here today and think, I got to try harder. Because if you think that this is going to be done under your power, you will fail. You don't walk out of here saying, I need to try harder because I'm struggling with some of these things in my life. What you need to walk out of here saying is, one, I'm going to expose it. I'm going to talk to somebody. And two, I'm going to give it to Jesus because only he can empower me to change. He's the only change. I've studied cognitive behavioral therapy. I've studied dialectical behavioral therapy. I've implemented all of those therapies in sessions with people. And the only changing agent that I've ever found to be long-term is Jesus Christ. Those might be tools, aids that smart people came up with, but they're not the answer. The answer is submitting your life to the lordship of Jesus. When he becomes Lord of your life, you feel conviction, you begin the process of change, you gather with people, you repent, and you change. It's amazing to see happen, folks, when a community is transformed into Christ-likeness. So as we move into communion today, this is a perfect sermon to move into a time of communion. What I want you to do is reflect on your Christ-likeness. Reflect and respond to the things that the Spirit is nudging in your hearts this morning. You know, you may like or dislike how we go about doing communion, but I want you to step aside from that point and actually get the point of communion. And the point of communion is that we're partaking in the body and the blood of a Savior who's Lord over our lives, who saved us from our sins like no one else could. So instead of a critical spirit, let's have a spirit-filled spirit that walks to the front, spends some time reflecting however you choose to do that. But remember, this is communal. It's not individual. That's why we made this change. We wanted to be more biblical. You reflect, but then you interact. And so you receive the body and the blood from someone, just like they did in the upper room, gathered around a table. You ever been in a room and you do like a cheers? Have you ever cheered by yourself? A little awkward, isn't it? Communion is a communal process, something that is done together, so that we can experience the body and the blood of Christ together. We can be convicted and repent. We can reflect on the nature of our sins and the loving grace that he gives us through the cross.